I'm thankful for the opportunity to continue our study in this wonderful gospel account that Mark has penned for us, the good news according to Mark. Again, we're right here at this very center of the gospel account, about halfway through, at the point that most people would believe to be the central portion of what Mark would have for us. And I'd like to begin just by stating something that I think most of us will find fairly simple and clear, that it's possible to identify a person and still not really understand what he does. Let me say that again. It's possible to identify a person and still not really understand what he does. Growing up in our house, the television was on all over the time, basically, so I watched a lot of television, for good or for bad. And one of my favorite shows when I was in grade school was a little police show called One Adam 12. Any of you older people remember that? Okay, very simple. But police officers, they wear a uniform, they're in police cars, they carry a gun, they shoot bad guys, they help people. Sounded simple. Sounded fun. I thought, I saw that show, it became one of my favorite shows. I thought I'd be a police officer. That's what I wanted to do. I could identify a police officer, I knew what he looked like. Later on, as I got a little bit older, I'd watch other shows with similar themes. I remember watching a show that was called Starsky and Hutch. Any of you ever see that show? You know what was nice about that is they had a cool car and they wore street clothes, but the main thing was the same. They carried guns, they shot bad guys, they helped good people, and it would look like a lot of fun. In fact, they were more into, you know, that, in that kind of show, it's where you could shoot bad guys. You would have one gun, you could shoot 1,000 rounds and never reload and never get shot. And I was so young, I thought that was accurate. I believed it. And then there came another show where the cops who carried guns and shot bad guys and helped nice people and always seemed to have fun actually were on motorcycles, right? And that pretty much sealed the deal for me. I already know I'm going to be a police officer, because what could be more fun than carrying a gun, shooting bad people, helping nice people, and every time you help people, they smile and say thank you. It just seemed like a wonderful way to spend your life. Well, in high school, I had a teacher that said, I want you guys to find a person who does the job that you want to do and go interview him. I said, okay, that's great. So I went to interview my Uncle Jerry. And my Uncle Jerry started off as a police officer, and he worked his way up to be a detective. And so I thought Uncle Jerry was pretty cool because he would wear, you know, I say street clothes, civilian clothes is maybe a better way. He would always have a sport coat on because I knew he was always hiding his gun. And I thought maybe I could be like Uncle Jerry one day, so I interviewed him. And he said, what's up? And I said, well, I want to be a police officer. He said, why? Because, you know, it just looks like so much fun and you're helping people and whatever. And I started asking him questions. How many bad guys have you shot? And he said, zero. And I'm like, what? You know,
what is he, lazy?
You know, I mean, he hasn't. And then I asked him another question. Well, maybe he's a bad shot. How many bad guys have you shot at? And he said, none. My uncle was not only a police officer, he went up in the ranks. I'm not exactly sure of his rank, but he kind of did well. And he never even shot at a bad guy. And then I talked more to him. I said, well, what do you, you know, like, have you ever been involved in chasing a bank robber? And he said, never. And that was just so foreign to me. Because I thought, you know, banks get robbed and then police officers chase them and then shoot them, you know? Or if you don't shoot them, you put them in jail. And then all the people smile and say, thank you, Officer Greg. And I thought that would be wonderful. You know what my Uncle Jerry told me? He said a lot of times he gets calls where he goes in where there's people fighting, and you go to break up the fight, and the next thing you know, they're both fighting you, both sides. And they basically cuss you out and spit at you. And I said, really? I thought, that's not on TV. You know, on TV, that doesn't happen. And then he told me other things. He said, Greg, you know, when you first get started, you'd be the kind of person that you'd probably have to hand out tickets, and when you give tickets, people don't like you. And by the way, you might be doing this on Christmas Day or other days where you won't be able to be with your family. And I thought, wow, you know, I don't think police should have to work on Christmas Day, you know, because that just doesn't seem right. And it What's my point? Guys, I know what a police officer looks like. I could walk up and say, that's a policeman. But I had no idea what they did. Now, I want to be careful. I thank the Lord for police officers. We have more than a few law enforcement individuals in our assembly. And I'm very thankful that they're willing to serve. But they have a realistic idea of what that means. When I was a young guy, I had no idea of what it meant to be a police officer, even though I could identify him. You say, what's your point? Just because you can identify a person doesn't mean you understand what he does. That's the Apostle Peter. Okay, remember what we talked about last time? We're in Mark chapter 8. Jesus says in verse 27, who do people say that I am? And then in verse 29, who do you say that I am? Verse 29, Peter nailed it. Peter answers verse 29, you are the Messiah, the anointed one. In Greek, we say Christ. But he had no idea what that really meant. So notice what Jesus says in verse 30. And he warned them to tell no one about him. You say, why? Because everybody thought the same thing Peter thought. Yes, that's the Messiah in the sense they identified him. But they thought Messiah would be someone who would throw off Roman oppression. They thought Messiah would be someone that would give them political freedom. They thought Messiah would be someone where all the Jews could come together and the Torah could be lifted up and everybody would worship the God of the Old Testament as they were supposed to, without any interference from Gentiles or other, you know, people that would not want to worship him. And it would be a wonderful time. And Jesus, look at verse 31, and he began to teach them something radically different. Notice it, please, verse 31. Began to teach them that the Son of Man, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. The word Messiah was so misunderstood that Jesus didn't even want to refer to himself by that term. So he says, the Son of Man, notice verse 20, 31, please, must suffer many things. And Jesus was explaining to all of his followers something they really had a hard time accepting, that not only was Jesus the Messiah, that's true, but that the Messiah must suffer. And that's the title of the text, the title of the sermon we have as we look at this text from verses 31 through 33 this morning. The Messiah must suffer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together as an act of worship. Your word, we pray that it would be more than merely in us as we read. Your blessed spirit would illumine our minds to the word that we read, that you would help us understand better who the Lord Jesus Christ really is, and why so many found this understand, and what relevance it has for our lives, even as we seek to live for you this morning. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, we're looking at a title this morning, The Messiah Must Suffer. You say, what's the first? That God's plan was that the Messiah must suffer. Notice again, I'll start from the beginning of verse 31. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. So there's many, many things that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to suffer. Can I bring special attention to the word must? Guys, it's necessary. Jesus didn't come to set up a kingdom and then people disagreed and then he thought, well, I guess I have to go to a cross. See, Jesus is not saying, I'm smart, I know the future. So I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. This is not merely a prediction of what will happen. This is a testimony of what must happen. Jesus must suffer. It has to be that way. And so that's the point that he makes here in the text. The Son of Man must, again, the word means something that's necessary to take place. The Son of Man must suffer many things. You say, what kind of things? Notice again, verse 31, and be rejected. To be rejected, it's the idea of doing an official examination and then saying it doesn't pass. It would be like a guy that works for the mint, and I'm sure this is probably mechanized today, but a guy that would take a coin, and maybe it's something that came right off the press or whatever you would call it, the coin machine, and the man would look at it and say, you know, that coin is not really a proper coin, and he would take that coin and he would put it in the reject pile. That's the idea of rejection. You say, who's going to reject Jesus? Notice what the text says. And be rejected by the Sanhedrin. Now, do you see Sanhedrin there? It's broken down in three steps. But the Sanhedrin consists of three groups of leading Jewish religious leaders. You say, who are they? The first group is called the elders. The elders would be a group of people of influential lay leaders. They were not priests, but they were the head lay leaders. The second group in the Sanhedrin are the chief priests. Those would be the Sadducees. These are the powerful people. This would include the high priest. And then thirdly in the Sanhedrin, you have the scribes. These would typically be mainly the Pharisees. They're the keepers of the law, Jewish tradition. Put the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, put them all together, and what do you have? You have the high Jewish court. We call it the Sanhedrin. And what was the Sanhedrin going to do? They were going to take Jesus, they were going to look at his messianic claims, and they were going to take him like a bad coin and just toss him aside and say, he is not the Messiah. That's Jesus being rejected. But notice what else the text says. It says he must not only suffer many things by, number one, being rejected by the three groups of the Sanhedrin. It says, secondly, that the Messiah must be killed. No elaboration on it, just stated. The Messiah must be killed. He not only is rejected, but he will die, right? Then now we look back and it's plain to us, right? We remember claims like John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We realize Jesus came as a lamb to suffer, to die, but that was something that they had a hard time understanding. Jesus telling them, Messiah must be rejected, Messiah must be killed, and then, of course, Messiah must rise. And one day he would rise again after he was put to death. Question, how would you respond to this? How would we respond to this if we were typical Jews? If I could go back to that very simple illustration that I began with this morning, when my uncle told me he never shot anyone, I mean, he never even shot at anyone, it to me was just like, wow, this can't be. I mean, I've watched way too much TV, and I know what police officers do. And when I heard something different, it just had to be wrong. And that's exactly what Peter's thinking. Peter's hearing Jesus explain that he was going to have to suffer. And Peter's thinking, absolutely no way. God's plan was the Messiah must suffer. Secondly, Peter's rebuke. The Messiah will not suffer. The Messiah must reign. And you'll notice that here in verse 32. It says, and he, Jesus, was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Rebuke is the same word that Mark used back in chapter 1, verse 25, when Jesus rebuked a demon. Just like Jesus rebukes a demon and says, shut up and come out of him. Peter takes Jesus Christ aside and says, no way. There is absolute, I know you're the Messiah, but there is no way. And he rebukes him. You say, why in the world would Peter rebuke him? Well, notice what the text says, verse 32. And he, Jesus, was stating the matter plainly. Now, in my New American Standard Bible, it has the word matter. You might have different translations there. It's the word logos, And it may refer just to the matter, whatever we're talking about. And Jesus is explaining that matter plainly. But this word, word, W-O-R-D, a lot of times is specifically referring to the gospel, the word of the gospel. And so we have many places in the scripture, I'll just give you one in the same gospel, Mark 2:2. It says, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. Remember when this is the account where they had to lower the guy through the roof for him to be healed. And he, Jesus, was speaking the word. You say, what word to them? He was speaking the word of the gospel. And so the word, word, frequently means the word of the gospel. Many people believe, and I think it makes sense, that here in the text in verse 32, when he was stating the matter plainly, we could read that, he was stating the gospel plainly. And it's not just something that Mark does. Here's an account from Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word, same word, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You say, what does that word, word mean? It's the gospel. So if we keep that in mind, what's happening here in verse 32 is Jesus was stating the gospel, the word of the gospel. And notice what comes next, please, in verse 32. It says he was stating it plainly. In the past, Jesus talked about suffering, but not openly. The word plainly can be translated openly or confidently. You say, well, then how did Jesus do it in the past? Well, maybe this would be an example. Mark 2:20. But the, this is Jesus talking. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. See, it's not quite as clear. Now, we look backwards at that, and we know exactly what Jesus meant. He's talking about himself. But if we were alive back then, we may not have understood that. So Jesus would speak about his suffering, but he would talk about it in ways that were not incredibly crystal clear. This is the big change. Jesus is now saying, here it is, wide open. That's verse 32. And he was stating the matter plainly. The gospel, the word of the gospel. He's saying it openly. And how did Jesus's followers respond? They said, absolutely no way. That Messiah would die, that was abhorrent, that was inconceivable, that was unacceptable. No, is what was raging in the heart of every one of his followers. See, they knew who Jesus was. They passed test one. Who am I? You're the Messiah. And Jesus said, basically, that's right. From the other gospel accounts, the Father revealed that to you. But now Jesus is going to step two, and he's asking them, what kind of Messiah do you think I am? Well, they already knew a victorious, triumphant Messiah who would rule. And Jesus was helping them to understand that that was not the case, at least not yet, that first Jesus would suffer, and then he would die, and that there would be a cross before there was a crown. You know, again, in retrospect, we look back at a passage like this, and we're thinking, why didn't they get it? But if we could put ourselves in their thinking, they all knew what a Messiah did, and one thing he didn't do is he didn't die like a loser on a cross. So when Jesus explains this, it's just more than they can handle. You say, Greg, is this the only time they couldn't get it? No, there are three what we call passion predictions in the gospel according to Mark. This is the first one. You say, did they get the next one? No, they did equally bad. Mark 9:31 and 32. Jesus was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise. later, period. We read that and we say, that's clear, right? I mean, how much more clear can it be? Let me finish the text. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. You say, why can't you get it? It's so clear. Because they already knew what a Messiah did. He reigned. He didn't go to a cross. He didn't die. That's the second account where Jesus made a passion prediction. Let me hit the third one, Mark chapter 10. Verse 32, and again, Jesus took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered. Like he calls himself the Son of Man. Remember, he doesn't call himself Messiah. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. He continued. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Now, you may be thinking, does the next verse say, and they didn't believe it? Well, not in so many words, but do you remember what's the next thing that happens? I don't think they believed it, because what's the very next thing Mark records? Mark 10:35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. As if he didn't even talk about his suffering. Right? I mean, it'd be like me coming up to someone in my family and saying, you know, I've just been diagnosed with a terminal illness and I'm going to suffer and die. Dad, can I have the truck? And I'd be like, whoa. What, did you not hear what I just said? How in the world could they ask him this question? The only logical response is they still didn't believe he was going to a cross. They still would not accept what the Lord Jesus Christ was telling them openly and plainly, that the Messiah must die. The Messiah must suffer. Peter's rebuke, no, not so. The Messiah must reign. Now here's a question I've been thinking about all week, and it's kind of a hard question, and to be frank, different people have different answers to that question. Why didn't the disciples get it? Or is it possible that the disciples did get it and just refused to believe it? You see what I mean? Is it that they were just confused? Or is it that they knew what Jesus was saying and they were saying, no way? How could we answer that question? Well, maybe we could answer that by knowing how Jesus responds. Let me use a simple illustration to see if this will help. I hope it'll help. If one of my daughters is leaving the house and I say, honey, please lock the door when you leave. And she says, sure, Dad. So what does she do? She leaves the house and the door's unlocked. She then walks out of the garage. She locks the garage door. So I come back in and I go to the door that goes into the house and it's unlocked. And I say, honey, didn't I ask you to lock the door when you left? But if she just misunderstood and she said, oh, Dad, you meant the house door? I thought you meant the garage door. I wouldn't rebuke her. I wouldn't say, get behind me, daughter. Right? If all she did was misunderstand, I hope I would have the grace to say, it's all right, honey. We all make mistakes. No worries. We all. But watch, let me change. Honey, would you lock the door when you leave? Sure, yeah, whatever. And then I come back, and the door's unlocked. And I say, honey, didn't Dad ask you to lock the door when you leave? And she said, yeah, but I don't agree with that. And I live in this house, too, and it's not going to be that way. I don't know what I would say, but I would probably respond in a way that would be a form of a rebuke, hopefully a loving, kind, Christ-like rebuke. My point, if I rebuked my daughter, it would be because she's not merely misunderstanding me, but she's refusing to accept what I'm saying. And I think hopefully it's clear where are we going. How does Jesus respond to what Peter says? Well, notice again verse 32. Jesus was stating the matter plainly. He's making the gospel very, very clear. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. So what does Jesus give? Jesus gives a counter rebuke and said, verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now, what's Jesus saying here? Is Jesus saying Peter is Satan? No. Peter's a person. Satan's a person. They're two very different people. But what Jesus is saying is something that's crucial for us to understand. Opposing the gospel is satanic. Opposing the cross is satanic. Trying to say that Jesus is not going to the cross would be a horrible thing. That's the very thing that Satan would like. Now, Peter doesn't realize what he's doing. I'm sure Peter's thinking, you know, I love you, Jesus, and because I love you, I don't want to see you suffer. I don't want to see you die. I don't want to see people mock you. And no doubt Peter in his heart is thinking he's doing something very positive. And Jesus says no. Opposing the cross would be affirming the very thing that Satan would want. Why in the world would Jesus say that? Get behind me, Satan. It's like, get out of my sight. Well, it's because of something, guys, we must understand. Going to the cross was God's will. It's always been God's will. Jesus came into this world to go to a cross. It wasn't something that just got out of hand and it kind of happened. It was God's will that Jesus go to a cross and suffer and die. This was the plan, and it's always been the plan. And if you're here this morning thinking, Greg, is that clearly taught in the Scripture? Then I hope just looking at a few passages will remind us Peter's great Pentecostal sermon, the first great sermon we read in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches what? Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, please get this, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And you know what foreknowledge is? It's basically a synonym for predetermined. Foreknowledge does not mean God knows what's going to happen because he's smart. Foreknowledge means God knows what's going to happen because he's the one that makes it happen. Foreknowledge means that God predetermines what takes place. It was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, would be nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and be put to death. It's always been God's plan. That's Peter's great sermon at Pentecost. Let's just go forward one more chapter, Acts chapter 3. Peter is preaching his next great sermon. Remember after Peter and John come across that lame beggar? And then he's healed. What does Peter say part of that sermon, 3:18? But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that would be a reference to the Old Testament. He's explaining to people, just go back and read your Old Testament, and you know what you would read? You would read that his Christ, now remember, that's Greek, Christ, anointed English, Messiah, Hebrew. We could read that his Messiah would suffer. He has thus fulfilled. Peter is saying after the fact, of course Jesus went to the cross. Everybody who had an Old Testament would know that's what the prophets said would happen. And it wasn't just Peter preaching that. We can go much further along in Acts chapter 17 to the preaching of Paul, or at least a description of Paul's preaching at first. Second missionary journey, they came to Thessalonica. when there was a synagogue of the Jews, according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, or three Saturdays in a row, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That, of course, would be the Old Testament. Explaining and giving evidence, please get this, that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And after that Bible study, don't you see it? Messiah had to suffer. And then said, this Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is that Christ. Is that my Messiah? That is that Messiah, our Messiah. Why? Why was it so crucial for us to understand that the Messiah had to suffer and that Jesus Christ, in fact, did suffer? Guys, it's very simple, but we have to make sure we get this. The wages of sin is death. Everyone in this room is a sinner. You're just like me. We all have sinned, and we all continue to sin. And because we have sinned, we all will die. And death here is a reference to eternal death being separated from God. That's just not in the New Testament, right? Way back in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins shall die. There's not one of us that can come to God because we're sinful people. And a holy God will not allow sinful people to come into His presence. In fact, every one of us being a sinner, we deserve to be judged by a holy God who is angry with our sin. So every one of us deserves to die because we've sinned. But notice what Paul writes in Colossians 1:21 and 2. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that's us. Yet He, that's Jesus, has now reconciled you in His fleshly body. How? Through death. In order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You can never come into God's kingdom holy and blameless because you're a sinner unless somebody dies for your sin. And who did that? That was Jesus. He had to die. The Messiah had to die so that we could be forgiven. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul puts it this way. Died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Peter expands, Peter 3:18. Christ also is once for all. The just, that's Christ. For the unjust, that's us. Why? So that He might bring us to God, to Him. And there's no way to come to God unless somebody dies for their sin. Either we die or Jesus Christ dies. The good news is that it's been God's plan all along that the Messiah would come into this world and would go to a cross and would suffer and die so that everyone who believes in Him would be saved. This portion of Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, you say, what is it all about? It's about Jesus the Messiah. Guys, we've seen the confession. Jesus is Messiah. Peter got that right. He knew who the true Messiah was. But Peter was struggling with something that most people at that time were still struggling with, and that's the clarification that Jesus Christ was not some great political Messiah, at least not yet, who was going to rule with the rod of iron, at least not yet. But He came to go to a cross and to suffer and to die. That's what Jesus came to do. Apart from that, we would all still be lost in our sin. If you've never put your faith in the vicarious work, that means substitutionary work, of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning you could cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I realize this morning I need to be judged for my sin because You're a holy God. But I don't want to go to hell for my sin. And so I believe that Jesus is the Messiah who suffered and died on a cross in my place. And I now repent of my sin, and I put my faith in that suffering Messiah. Lord, would You please forgive me? You could pray that this morning and be forgiven, all because Jesus Christ not only came to be the Messiah, but He came as the suffering Messiah, taking our place on the cross. I end with one more comment. I trust that most, I would like to think, everyone in this room has already put faith in Christ and is now a follower. You say, Greg, so we meditate on the fact that He's a suffering Messiah, that He would die. What does that mean for me? I read 2 Corinthians 5:15. Jesus died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Question: why did the Messiah suffer and die for you? Answer: so you would stop living for yourself and start living for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your perfect Son would come in this sin-cursed world, this very broken world, and that He would go through this world never sinning even one time, that He would completely fulfill the law, that He would voluntarily go to a cross, and that He would be exactly what the Scriptures prophesied He would be, a suffering Messiah who would die in our place so that we could live with You. Lord, we pray by Your grace that we would be so thankful that one day we can live with You forever, that by Your grace we would live for You until that day would come. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.